Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 97. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you speak to our hearts as a husband does to the wife whom he loves, as a father does to the children whom he loves. And Lord, we confess that we cannot know anything about you except as you make it known to us. And so we thank you for all that you have done in creation history to make yourself known. And there is much that we learn about you from that. And we are without excuse if we fail to acknowledge that and praise you for it. But we would be left in great doubt and even despair if you had not also spoken to us by the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and above all, in your Son Jesus, of whom all the prophets spoke. But Lord, in our flesh, in our sin, in the world, we are unable and even disinterested in your word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in us to give us the grace that we need to hear it and receive it and believe it and do it. We need as much grace as the prophets who spoke. We need grace to hear and heed. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word to conceive and build faith in us and to bear the fruit of faithfulness in us more and more until the day of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 97, hear the word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. On the days of, or the weeks of, the monthly prayer meeting, I decided to take up the various psalms that are included in Hebrews, particularly in Hebrews chapter 1, and to consider them. It is routinely the case that when a biblical writer cites a reference, he's not just making a bumper sticker or a coffee mug. He wants you to go back and to see what he's quoted in its own context, so you get the full sense of how he's using it. And so it is very profitable for us to take these psalms that he skips through in chapter 1 and to go back and to consider them and to get a more full sense of his intention in using them. We've already considered Psalm 2 as it is used in Hebrews 1 and 5, and we've also considered Psalm 95, which is very prevalent in Hebrews 3 and 4. So today we take up Psalm 97, which we see quoted in Hebrews 1:6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And this is a quotation out of Psalm 97:7, "Worship him, all you gods." There is some frustrating scholarly debate about whether the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 6, is indeed quoting Psalm 97. And you go through a lot of agony to get to a very simple conclusion that almost certainly is. But the problem is that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the exact wording of Hebrews 1, 6 is used. And so some people think that it's from that reference. You won't find it in your Bibles in Deuteronomy 32:43, because it's only in the Greek version of the Old Testament. A little technical stuff here, but it needs to be explained. So many scholars think that because the wording is exactly the same between these two passages, and the writer of the Hebrews used the Greek version, so the Greek version of the Old Testament that he's using would have that rendering in it. And the Greek version of the Old Testament apparently, or gives evidence that it comes as an independent witness of the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And so between these two versions, we have two witnesses to the text. And so it is not to be lightly set aside in the idea that, oh, it's just the Greek version, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It is a witness, and it needs to be considered. But in that particular instance, it seems not to be persuasive in terms of including it at that place in Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, the writer of the Hebrews is using that text, and it may very well be in his mind. So the one thing that commends Hebrews 1:6 referring to Deuteronomy 32 is the exact same wording. But what is doubtful about it is that it's in a different context, where Moses, in the Song of Moses, is making a different point than the writer of Hebrews is making, but the context in Psalm 97 is very much similar to the purpose of Hebrews chapter 1, namely to persuade the readers to worship the one and only God. So you have exact wording against exact contexts. Which do you choose? The other argument that weighs heavily in my mind in terms of the preference or the primacy of Psalm 97 is that throughout the quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, every other quotation is from a psalm. The second part of verse 5 is from 2 Samuel 7, but it is appended to the quotation from Psalm 2 and is really subordinate to it. So given that, every other quotation in Hebrews chapter 1 is a psalm, and that argues in favor of the writer thinking of Psalm 97. And so when you get to the end of the discussion, why do you have to choose? The writer to the Hebrews is thinking of the Old Testament testimony, and he thinks of Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97 in the same vein. And he uses the words of Deuteronomy 32 in making reference to Psalm 97. And he sees it all together. And I think we need to think in terms of he is quoting Psalm 97 with the wording of Deuteronomy 32, which is making the same point. The other thing to notice is that you see in the quotation, "Let all the angels of God worship him," but in 97 and also in Deuteronomy, "Worship him, all you gods." And so gods in the text is translated as angels in Hebrews. The point of that is that the gods that he's referring to are heavenly powers. that are rightly referenced by angels. And there are righteous angels and unrighteous angels. And so when the psalmist refers to gods, he's referring to heavenly powers, not just earthly powers, but heavenly powers. And the writer of Hebrews refers to the same by angels. And this also comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. In both Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97, gods in the Hebrew, Elohim, is translated as angels in the Greek, because it's making the same point to spiritual powers. So that's a 45-minute Bible study in 3 minutes. It's the best I can do. But you need to be aware of these issues, because you will have likely run into them, especially if you use a study Bible of one kind or another. Another similarity that argues for the writer of Hebrews thinking in terms of Psalm 97 is that, as we observed before, Hebrews chapter 1 is a string of pearls. He goes about proving the superiority of Christ and the necessity of worshiping Christ alone by just ticking off one reference after another, just a machine gun of references, not so much to persuade you as to mow you down with all the weight of evidence. And Psalm 97 does the same thing. And in the references that I've listed throughout the outline, these are almost verbatim quotations from other psalms and other portions of Isaiah, so that the writer of Psalm 97 is himself putting together a string of pearls to make the same point that Hebrews chapter 1 is making. And it seems to me that the writer of Hebrews is not unaware of that. When he puts together a string of pearls, he uses a psalm that's doing the same thing. And I think that argues for Psalm 97 being in his mind, even as the wording of Deuteronomy 32 is also. This is kind of a medley. If you hear the Symphoria or Syracuse Symphony and different orchestras and bands like that, they will often play a medley of tunes from a Broadway show or from a movie. And they'll take different themes or passages from different songs that are present throughout a movie, and they'll put it all together in one composition. And you hear the transitions from one theme to another in Star Wars, and you're always waiting for all that classic, that powerful stuff at the end. And that's what he's doing. It's a medley of the themes of the scriptures articulating the supremacy of the God of the Jews. And it is intended to be persuasive under the power of the Holy Spirit. There really isn't an argument. There isn't a logical argument so much as a trumpet blast. It's not so much a tune as the blast of the trumpet calling to worship, the blast of the trumpet calling to battle. And so it's impressive and persuasive in that sense. Last thing to note in introduction is Psalms 96 through 98 and even Psalm 93 through 100 are all following the same theme of the excellence of God, that our God is above all gods, and therefore we are not to worship anything else, any lesser power, however real they may be. However real these spiritual powers may be, they are lesser, and they are not to be worshipped. They're to be acknowledged, but they are not to be worshipped. But the God who created them, the God who rules them, is to be worshipped. And that is the whole theme of this series. So, with that introduction, we come to Psalm 97. As in the whole series, the psalm begins with the blast of the trumpet, "The Lord reigns." And we see the same thing in Psalm 96, verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 93, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." And it's odd because Psalm 97 starts, "Let the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice," and then goes into trembling, the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 96 and 98 start out with, "Let the nations tremble," and then goes on to rejoicing. And so both things go together. There is trembling before the Lord, but rejoicing if you are one of his people. If you're an enemy of the Lord and the Lord reigns, it's bad news. But if you're a subject of the Lord and the Lord reigns, that's good news. And so there is both warning and comfort in this proclamation. We have the similar theme going through Hebrews as here. The Lord reigns. And through Hebrews you have the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, therefore rejoice. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, therefore, if you're rebelling against him, be afraid, be very afraid. But in this context, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. There is universal and exuberant joy at the news that the Lord reigns and that the Son of the Most High God reigns with him at his right hand. Another theme of these psalms and of the psalms in general is that they don't speak merely to the Jews. The psalms in their content belong to the world. The psalms are not specific to the Jews, but to all races. The psalms are not specific to the time of the Old Testament, but to all times. The psalms are universal. When it speaks about the islands, the idea is that the farthest reaches of the Phoenicians and the Tyrians, when they send out their ships in commerce, the far places where you come to this little Jamestown settlement in the middle of nowhere. And the idea is that because God reigns over everything, therefore everyone is to rejoice. There is no one to whom this message does not come. God does not reign just over the Jews. God does not reign just over Palestine. God reigns over the whole creation and everything in it. It's universal. And that is the God that is our God. Your kid goes and plays a nice game in the soccer field. That's my boy. You read about this God, creator, provider, and redeemer. That's my God. That's my God. Not some other lesser deity. That is my God. By his grace, for his glory, but that's my God. And don't turn away from him. Where else are you going to go? Who else are you going to root for? Verses 2 through 6 then has a majestic explanation of this great God. Clouds and thick darkness around him. Where have you heard that before? Throughout the Psalter, and especially God manifesting himself on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle and in the temples. God in his thick darkness fills this dwelling place. But clouds and thick darkness surround him, it's impenetrable. You can't intrude on God. You can't, in your own will, discover who God is or what he's doing. He's inscrutable. He's impenetrable. You cannot uncover God against his will. You can only know what God reveals to you in his creation, providence, and redemption. And so this great God, he is in charge of all things, including himself. We as human beings have a certain ability to reveal and hide ourselves. But there are certain ways in which we cannot hide ourselves. We look as we do. We can't do an awful lot about that. And there are certain things that we can't. But there are a lot of things that we can hold back. And we don't have to share if we don't want to. God is infinite in that quality. And he cannot be discovered against his will. And so, it is all the more gracious when he freely makes himself known to his people and to the world. This reign that is spoken of in verse 1 is a reign that is founded, his throne is founded on righteousness and justice. He always does what is right, and he applies that righteousness to every case of people that he deals with. Injustice. He does right, And he applies that righteousness to others. That's the character of his reign. His reign is not capricious, so that he merely does one thing at one time, another thing at another time. He's not a respecter of persons. He follows his own nature and law and will in every circumstance with every person. And therefore, his judgment can be trusted. He makes known his statutes. And so you know what pleases him and what doesn't. He doesn't leave you in doubt of that. And he judges according to that law that he reveals. Blessing obedience, cursing obedience, disobedience, and restoring in repentance. This great God, then, and the revelation of his majesty has powerful effects in verses 3 through 5. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. God, in his absolute sovereignty, does not tolerate resistance. And it's like a California forest fire that hits dry brush. It goes up so fast it almost explodes. And if men do not repent of sin, if they persevere and persist in a stubborn commitment to rebelling against God, they will be destroyed. If you do not repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness and the gift of Christ's righteousness, you will be consumed. And at the end of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu come before God into his very presence in rebellion. And fire comes from the presence of the Lord, skips over the sacrifice, and consumes them. That is the same with us. If we come before God apart from Christ, we will be consumed. If we come before God in Christ, Christ will consume the fire and has consumed the fire for us on the cross. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the whole earth, and the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. This refers to things like the Exodus, where God moved heaven and earth to save his people. It applies to things like the return from exile, where all the nations saw and heard about the Exodus, where all the nations saw and heard about the return of the Jews to Palestine. And they saw that God moved heaven and earth to save a slave nation into its own place, and to save a nation that had been dead and buried in exile, raised from the dead, and brought back to his promised land. And the heavens, which preside over all affairs of earth, have declared this righteousness of God such that all the peoples have perceived it. This great God being revealed in this way has a humiliating comparison to every other god. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Idols do nothing. And you think of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the Philistines and they put it in their temple of their fish god Dagon. And they got up the next day and Dagon had fallen on his face before God and his hands fell off. All the idols do, in fact, fall down and worship the one true God. And whatever, if you worship anything else, if anything else has the controlling influence in your life, whatever that may be, it will fall down before Christ and fall apart and you with it. And so, if you have given this great Lord of heaven and earth anything else, pales in comparison to nothing. And it's embarrassing to serve another God when you encounter this God. This is also the theme of Hebrews. This psalm is setting out that Jehovah is infinitely superior to every other power and authority. And the writer of the Hebrews is making the same point. Jesus being the same substance as God, the radiance of his image, the prophet, the priest, the king, final and ultimate, Jesus being who he is, given that, he is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the high priesthood, to the sacrifices. He's superior to all of that. And so let all those be ashamed who serve angels, who regard Moses as the final word, or Joshua, or even Aaron as the final word. And so the writer of the Hebrews is following the same logic that Christ being who he is, it's embarrassing to turn aside to anything else. There's an exhilarating consequence from all of this, from the glory of God and the shame of idols, and that is the last line that is verse 7 that's quoted in Hebrews 1. Worship him, all you gods. If Jehovah is the Lord who reigns and has done marvelous things that the whole world has beheld, then the simple consequence is worship him and not anything else. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the creator and owner, the firstborn inheritor of all things, having made them. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What other being is that? He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the God of creation and providence. When he made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. He is the high priest and sacrifice, redeemer, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Because he is so excellent, worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, quoting from Psalm 45. This theme is also very familiar in Paul in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not the first created being, but the one who has rights of creation over everything that's been made. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, all gods and authorities. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, every high power and authority is commanded to worship him as their creator and their sustainer. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. That's the point of firstborn. The place of authority and power over all. For it was the good pleasure of the Father for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. There is no one like that. And therefore he alone. Worship him, all you gods. Likewise in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let his enemies fear. Christ is king. Is there a new album by that title? Strange things, but wonderful things, and may the Lord establish it. As in verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Verse 7, worship him, all your gods, and therefore Zion is glad. Zion heard this and was glad in Psalm 97, verse 8. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. Why are they happy? Because it just so happens that the God that they worship is the one true and living God. You're happy if your team wins the Super Bowl. How happy should you be if your God rules over all other gods? There's no comparison to that joy. But this notion of rejoice in verse 1 and rejoicing in the second line of verse 8 is a scream and a shout of ecstasy. It's not, oh, that's nice. It's, yeah! When your team scores a touchdown or when the Bills win the Super Bowl. How happy are you going to be? It's a dream, but it's elusive. This is not a dream, and it's not elusive. Because Jehovah is God over all, and Christ sits at his right hand, ruling over all things. That's why you should worship him. That's why you should not worship anything else, or turn away from him, or bail out on your profession of faith. And the writer of the Hebrews says, hold fast your confession until the end. You have every reason to come to Christ. You have every reason to stay with Christ. Don't turn back. Very shortly, I will no longer be your pastor. But don't let it ever be that Jesus Christ is not your Lord. When he talks about Zion, this is Jerusalem. But it has that sense, especially the writer of Hebrews develops it, that Zion is the heavenly counterpart to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of the great king and has a copy of the temple in heaven. Heaven is the heavenly city of the great king and has the original of that copy. Jerusalem is the copy. Zion is the heavenly reality. And so the Psalms extend to the ends of the earth, and they also extend into the heavens themselves, so that the Psalms are uniquely spiritual, heavenly worship. And so Zion, not just the people in Jerusalem, but the spirits of righteous men made perfect are glad to hear this. And the daughters of Judah are the little cities around the great city of the great king. And so, great and small, near and far, everyone who loves the Lord rejoices when his excellence is proclaimed and evidenced in his great salvation. The particular reason cited here in the third line of verse 8, because of your judgments, O Lord. And you remember in the second line of verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They rejoice because this God, who has made himself known in things like the Exodus and the return, is still our God and still executes these judgments. It is a glorious and joyful thing when people who are oppressed by sin learn of the judgment of God, because God comes in like the cavalry and rescues them from their oppressors. Judgment is a horrifying thing for the oppressor, but judgment is a joyful thing for the oppressed, because in judgment, God removes the oppressor and sets the oppressed free. And so you only need to fear God's judgment if you are in sin. And of course, we're all sinners, and therefore we fear his judgment, and that's why we run as fast as we can to Christ and hide under his coat. Because in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are relieved from judgment. Psalm 48, verse 11, comprises many themes that are picked up in Psalm 97, just as an example of this medley aspect. Psalm 48, 11, let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. All elaborate in Psalm 97. The string of pearls, just like Hebrews chapter 1, I think Hebrews has this in mind. But the cause of all these things is the greatness of God. In verse 1, the Lord, that is God's covenant name. This is the name of the one who says, I am your God, you are my people. And in verse 9, you have four, all of these things are true. There is judgment in righteousness. There is joy for the oppressed. There is terror for the oppressor. Because you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. That is why all gods should worship you, because you are infinitely above them. This reference to the Most High God is very interesting. It is used by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described in Genesis 14 and in Hebrews 7 as priest of the Most High God and king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, king of Zion. Is an image of Christ as the Hebrews develops it. But Melchizedek was dealing with Abraham. And Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says that indicates Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was not Jewish. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And so this title, Most High God, the title Lord has particular reference to the Jews, and the Gentiles are brought into that. But the Most High God has from forever been the title of the Lord for the Gentiles. And so when he says you are the Lord Most High, you are the God over all nations, not just the Jews. It is interesting that Balaam uses this title for God. Balaam was a priest, unfaithful, but he was a prophet of the Most High God. And he, being a Gentile, uses this name for God. Lamentations also uses this name. I don't know why. I don't know. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, also uses this name for God, the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a Jew. This is Jehovah's name to the Gentiles who know him. All the islands are glad. In the New Testament, when Gabriel comes to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, the Lord God. I think the suggestion is he is the Son of the God of all peoples, and he is the Son of the God of the Jews. He is the Son of the Lord Most High. And that is why all gods, everyone in authority, must worship him. Very, very strikingly, when the demons come to Jesus, what do they call him? You are the Son of the Most High God. He is the God who rules over even the demons. And the demons in 1 Corinthians 8 are those who are behind the dead idols. Demons use idols to deceive the nations to think that idols are gods. And the demons bow down to Jesus and acknowledge him as the Son of the Most High God. So when in verse 9, you are the Lord Most High over all the earth, you are exalted far above all gods, ties in with verse 7, the upshot of that is, worship him, all gods. That's what the writer of Hebrews is working with. And we must bow down to him as well. In verse 10 there's a moral consequence of this. In the original, it starts out referring to those who love the Lord. That's who he's talking to. All you who love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, who love him because because you've been loved by him. I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating cry, Psalm 116. We have good reasons to love him. And we love him also by keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. It is those people who love God, who have been loved by him, and love him by trusting his promises and obeying his commandments. He's speaking to those people. And he says, hate evil. It seems contradictory. How can you love and hate at the same time? But if you love one thing, you necessarily hate its opposite. If you love God, you hate Satan. If you love righteousness, you hate sin. It is a necessary consequence. And we hate evil by seeking to remove it wherever we find it, most especially in ourselves. We hate evil by repenting from sin. How then do we love our enemies? We love our enemies by hating the evil in them and praying and pursuing their repentance. We hate evil in our enemies by seeking their repentance. There are divine assurances. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to hate evil in an evil world. You are inviting persecution. But he says, he will preserve the souls of the godly one. He will deliver them from the hand of the wicked. He will show light in the midst of darkness and gladness in the midst of sadness. One of the pearls that seems to be drawn on is Psalm 112, verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Notice, light arises in the darkness. It doesn't mean that all becomes light. It means that we have enough light to see in the darkness. And when we hate evil, God will give us enough protection, deliverance, and provision that we can see our way through the evil that we hate and are testifying and working against. God promises to be with us as we obey him in working against evil as salt and light. And lastly, in verse 12, there is a joyful doxology. Be glad in the Lord. All of this should give us joy and gladness. You righteous ones, those who love the Lord and walk in his ways by his grace, and give thanks to his holy name. This thanks is expansive. It involves acknowledging God as he reveals himself, thanking him for what he's done, praising him for who he is. And his holy name has particular reference to what he's done, the memory of who he's revealed himself to be, the memory of the work that he has done, his holy memorial, and that this holiness is set apart from every other power or authority. He is distinct and separate from everything else, being infinitely superior and therefore uniquely worthy of worship. Whoever you are, Christ is infinitely superior to you. Christ is even superior to your loftiest imaginations of your own greatness. He alone can save you from the tyranny of evil in temptation, sin, death, and hell. And he alone can give you the peace and joy of his gracious rule in his righteousness, life, and heaven. Therefore, humble yourself and exalt Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, by worshiping him alone in reverent awe and serving him alone in enduring love. Whatever you love, worship, and serve, Christ is infinitely superior to that. Whatever you spend your time, money, thoughts, and affections on, Christ is supremely more valuable than all of that. Whatever those things are, they cannot satisfy you now, and they cannot save you from the consuming fire of his justice against the presence of your sin and the absence of your righteousness. Whatever the ultimate desires of your heart are, even these things will be subjected to the sovereign rule of Christ. So subject your ultimate desires to Christ now, so that you will be saved from them and not destroyed with them. Christ is the only, one and only Son of God. He alone is the Son of the Most High God, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over everything and everyone. He is uniquely and completely superior to everyone and everything, so worship and serve him alone. Do not be seduced by other things, and don't go back to old habits. Turn away from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Don't turn aside to the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Worship and serve Christ and him alone, and he will give you all you truly need and rightly desire, everything that is truly good and genuinely delightful with no regrets. Worship him, all you gods. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the exquisite beauty of the Scriptures, which we cannot fathom, which we cannot reach to the end. Truly, our reach exceeds our grasp, and we have a sense of things, but we cannot completely comprehend them. Yet, Lord, you give us enough to nourish our faith and sustain us in perseverance, so that we will not turn aside to any lesser thing that we will be destroyed with, but by your grace we may enter into your kingdom and persevere in it by the conviction and the knowledge of the great majesty of the Son of the Most High God. Lord, please so move in us that we will worship and serve no one else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.